If you want to set off a riot among parents with small children, mention the word discipline. Arguments about types of discipline, who has the right to discipline, even if discipline is necessary, have raged for decades, and there is no shortage of opinions on the matter. But if you want to silence a group of pastors or church leaders, bring up the phrase church discipline. You'll hear silence in 37 languages. No one wants to touch that subject with a proverbial 10-foot pole. Why is that? Well, in recent years, attempts at church discipline have resulted in heated arguments, congregational splits, even civil lawsuits. No wonder John Stott concludes, one of Jesus' instructions which is more commonly disregarded and disobeyed than others is found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Now, some of you might be wondering, why are we talking about church discipline? I thought this was a study in forgiveness. And I think it's that disconnect that leads to a lot of the problems when church discipline has been done. Even as some have lost the intention of child discipline, which leads to misunderstanding and even abuse, I think we've also lost the purpose of church discipline, which has also led to a lot of misunderstanding and at times even abuse. So this morning, as we are continuing to look at sharpening our skills of forgiveness, we move into the area of forgiveness within the ranks, within the church family. How do we handle forgiveness? From the teaching of Jesus and later the teaching of Paul, we're going to see some very practical steps to be taken when this delicate task must be performed. Now, throughout this message, you're going to hear me refer to the following diagram up here. And we're going to kind of go through it step by step and see how this all works, or at least how it should work. And it's something that too often doesn't happen at all within our church congregations. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to that passage that Chris just read from Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, where rebellion leads to rebuke. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now you hear those words and you think, wow, that's kind of harsh, Jesus. Really? I mean, I thought this was all about love and grace and all that nice stuff. This doesn't sound like that at all. And it is true. The last words that Jesus mentions in those verses speaks of excluding someone from the fellowship of believers. But I want you to notice that is a last resort. It is not a first response. Let's not jump to that too quickly, because there are other steps that Jesus prescribes to help prevent that from happening. This exercise described in Matthew 18, it is actually a rescue operation from start to finish. And if we keep the goal in mind throughout the process, I think we will avoid some of the pitfalls that can come about in this whole thing. The goal is forgiveness within the ranks of the body of Christ. Now, I want to be very clear. What I'm talking about today applies only within the church. Church discipline is to be carried out by believers and for believers. I'm not talking here about how you engage people outside the church. I'm not talking about matters of legal situations where if someone has broken the law or someone is taken to court, we're not talking about that. This is within the body of Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." He had to get on the Corinthian church where they should have been doing this and they weren't. But later on, we're going to see where he had to come back to them and say, "Okay, now you got to do it right. Don't go too far the other way." I want you to notice something else back in Matthew 18. Notice what Jesus is talking about is a moral issue. If your brother sins against you, they have truly wronged you. This is something that is not just a matter of preference. It's not just an irritation. You know, it's not they have an annoying laugh or, their voice sounds like nails on a chalkboard. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody that actually does you wrong. And it may be an ongoing thing. We're talking about a moral failure here. And let's be honest, those are going to happen among Christian brothers and sisters. We're still human. We still stumble and fall. Sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's unintentional, but it needs to be dealt with. So we're not just dealing with matters of personal preference or, you know, someone's bugging us. This is truly something that needs to be dealt with and needs to be called attention to. So how do we do this? Well, Jesus outlines some very clear, practical steps in dealing with an issue where somebody within the church family is doing wrong, has wronged you. The first step of the procedure is to go privately. Go privately. Notice Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go to him, show him his fault, just between the two of you. Go privately. Don't make it a public issue at first. Sadly, that often does not happen. A great deal of the tension that exists in Christian churches today would be eased if we would just simply obey this one principle. If we would go to them privately, show them what's happened. I can't tell you how many times I've been on either end of this equation and somebody, either I'll point it out or someone points out to me something, I didn't even realize I did it. That happens. We can unintentionally and even unknowingly offend somebody. And often when that happens, the reaction is, I am so sorry, I had no idea. And there's reconciliation. Problem solved right there. And that's the point. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Great. Now there can be forgiveness. There can be reconciliation. That hurt can be healed. Unfortunately, instead of having the courage to confront someone personally, privately, we tend to tell everybody else, right? You know, somebody offends us, somebody wrongs us, and we tell our friends, and we try to get our friends against them, and then they get their friends, try to get, you know, their friends against us, and it sounds like junior high school, doesn't it? And how often does that happen in the church? And it's sad how many times that can get in, and it can literally divide a church family. Church splits have happened over something like this that could have been taken care of if the two affected members would have just gotten together and worked it out. But instead, they tell everybody else, and now you've got two armies pitted against each other in conflict. Just go privately. Now, I know that in our age of social media, it's really tempting to resolve interpersonal conflicts by, you know, dropping a few hastily typed words and clicking send. Not a good idea. Go to them. Talk to them. Privately. One-to-one. And many times, this is the only step that'll have to be taken. And when that can be resolved, you're the only two people that ever have to know. Doesn't have to get out. Doesn't have to become public knowledge. The second step in the process, I believe, has to do with our attitude, and that is to go positively. And that might seem out of place or even unimaginable given the circumstances. I mean, someone wronged me. Somebody has hurt me. How am I supposed to go positively? It's the end result in our view that is what I mean by going positively. Sure, that person sinned against us and we need to show them their fault, and both of those are negative. But if we go with the goal of being reconciled, if we go with the idea that I want to clear this up, I want to make this right, that's the positive that needs to be a part of this process. Notice Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. And that needs to be the goal. We want to win a brother or a sister over. We don't want to win an argument. And unfortunately, that's what it often becomes. We want to prove our point. We want to make sure they know how much they hurt us. And what kind of person that makes them out to be. And we're going to put them in their place. Not the attitude to go when you're going privately to a brother or sister who's wronged you. Go positively. Go with the intention of being reconciled, being restored, having that fellowship restored. The goal is forgiveness, restoration. It's not finger pointing. It's not retaliation. That's not why we're doing this. We need to watch our attitudes through the whole situation. Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Don't miss that last word. It's very important. It was a medical term back in those days. It was the term used when a doctor would set a broken bone. Have any of you had a broken bone that had to be set? Or maybe a dislocation that had to be popped back into place? Right? Not a fun thought, is it? Would you rather have somebody do it harshly or gently? Now, I realize that it may not always be gentle in what's done, because it's got, you know, and it can be very painful, but it's very necessary. And in the very next verse, Paul says, and you watch yourself lest you be tempted. When we're dealing in these matters, we might be the innocent party. We may not even be directly involved at first, but watch yourself. Now, he doesn't outline what sins may tempt us in that situation, but I'm thinking that certainly one of them could be pride. Oh, I'm glad I didn't do something like that. I would never do anything like that, really. We're all capable of it. Or of being judgmental. We're not called to be judgmental. But it's easy to fall into that even if we're not initially the erring brother or sister. We can diffuse a potentially explosive situation just by employing a positive approach. I like the way Stuart Briscoe puts it. In the church, there is no shortage of hot heads and cold hearts, and these do not adorn the gospel. We need cool heads and warm hearts if the church is to be disciplined in order to be discipled. He's right. We've got to be careful that our emotions don't carry us away, that in our hurt and in our anger, we don't react in a way that adds fuel to a fire instead of putting one out. So we need to go positively. And if that erring brother or sister acknowledges the wrong, admits, and apologizes, that's it. Doesn't go any farther. We don't use it as an illustration. We don't bring it up later on if that person has done something else. They don't owe me. Remember the whole idea of forgiveness is you release the debt. You don't owe me anymore. It's forgiveness, restoration, mission accomplished. But what happens if that doesn't work? What happens if you go to someone privately and they are very belligerent, they have no desire to apologize or to make things right? What do you do then? The third step Jesus outlines is to go persistently. Don't just give up. Don't just walk away and say, well, that's it. In verse 16, he says, if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You may notice that that last part is in quotations. He's actually quoting the Old Testament law. Legally, things had to be established with witnesses. This is long before our current judicial system would allow hearsay into a courtroom. Back then, you actually had to have multiple witnesses to establish a fact. And we're not talking about a courtroom here, but he uses that same principle. Take somebody along. Not that you're trying to outnumber the person or intimidate them. You need somebody that can be a witness. So you want somebody that's going to be mature. You want somebody that's going to be able to keep their mouth shut, just to put it bluntly, so that they're not out spreading what's going on. And you need somebody that's going to be as unbiased as a person can be. So I would suggest finding a leader of the church, somebody that you respect, somebody that demonstrates maturity, someone that demonstrates a level head that's not going to get all caught up into the emotion of the moment. See, it's easy for us to go to the person and maybe we have to confront them, and if it doesn't work, just say, that's it. I've done my part. I'm done. But the goal is restoration. And it shouldn't be diminished so quickly. We need to be persistent. What if God only convicted you one time? What if God only called you to himself once? And if you didn't respond, forget him, I'm going to somebody else. God is very persistent. And he wants us to be as well. Now again, the best case scenario is that when approached, either one-on-one or with a couple of witnesses, the offender and the offended can be reconciled. There can be forgiveness. Not only does that enhance the relationship between the two people involved, it goes a long way to improve the health of the church body. And again, this is what it means to have forgiveness within the ranks. But you say, but what if even that doesn't work? What happens then? Well, Jesus anticipated that. And in Verse 17 in Matthew 18, he says, but if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, in short, refusal leads to removal. You see, in our little diagram, you know, you have rebellion, and that leads to rebuke. Now, the rebuke, you can go one of two ways. Either they accept the rebuke and make it right, and then you have forgiveness and reconciliation, restoration. Or if they refuse, then you go, you know, that refusal results in a removal from the fellowship. And that's what Jesus meant by treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. He is no longer a part of the fellowship. So yeah, but what does that really look like? And here's where I'd like to get into what Paul writes. We begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Those of you that know anything about the church at Corinth, you know it was a hot mess. They had all kinds of stuff going on there that shouldn't be. And Paul had to deal with one of those issues in chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Again, he's talking about within the church. And of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. You have a man in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of the fellowship the man who did this? There's an expectation there. You got to deal with this. This is sin. This is a gross sin. And it's a sin that was not kept in a closet somewhere. Everybody knew it because the church was proud. Say, how in the world are you proud of that? Well, think about it. They were tolerant, right? Oh, look how tolerant we are. We've got this guy, and he's doing this, and he's still a part of our church. Doesn't that make us a great church? Paul says, no, it doesn't. That's not how you should be treating this at all. You should exclude them until they repent. The technical term for that is excommunication. I know that's not a nice word. People don't like to talk about that anymore. But there are times when it is necessary. Why? Two reasons. There is a threat to the health of the church body. When unrepentant sin is allowed to remain in a church family, the consequences will spread. It's just inevitable. It is going to drag down the church within itself. Secondly, as it becomes known outside of the church, now the testimony of the church outside to the community suffers. Because while you might think that, oh, we're so tolerant and that's going to look good to the rest of the community, it actually doesn't. Have you ever thought about this? People outside the church have higher expectations of what the church should be than those inside the church. They may not want to have anything to do with the church. They may never darken the doors of the church. They may not believe in what the church stands for, but they expect the church to stand up for what's right. They expect the church to maintain an idea of morality. And when the church doesn't, it actually diminishes the testimony. One of the very sad things that are happening right now in our world, we have a lot of churches that think they're more appealing to the world by accepting all kinds of sin and calling it okay. Oh, we're so tolerant. But in the end, it destroys the church from within, and it diminishes the testimony of the church without. So it's necessary that something has to be done. Paul writes elsewhere in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. And again, this is within the church body. You know what that's like. People that divide people in it, you know, it might be through gossip, it might be through a variety of means. You know, they get in, they stir the pot, they get people against each other. I remember being in a church, and it wasn't this one, and it wasn't the other one, long time ago. I was in a church where one of the older men of the church that had been around a long time truly felt his spiritual gift was stirring the pot. That was his whole purpose in the church, was to stir the pot, keep everything stirred up. That man should have been kicked out until he repented and come back. And he did untold damage within that church congregation because he was allowed to do it. Somebody needs to stop that behavior. And if they don't stop it, then they need to be told, you're not welcome here. You say, well, that's not very Christ-like. That's not what the church is supposed to be about. Excuse me, these are the words of Christ. It is very Christ-like because he said to do it. But again, we've got to be careful in how we do it. It has to be done in love. It has to be done with the goal of when you repent, you can return. And unfortunately, that message is not often communicated. It's more like, there's the door, don't let it hit you on your way out. And that's not how church discipline ought to be handled. Now, I can tell you from personal experience, that might be the feeling you have. You might like to tell them that, but that's not how you do it. It needs to be done again with the end goal in view. So, man, that would be such an uncomfortable conversation to have. You're right, it is. Any form of discipline is unpleasant at the time. The Bible even says that. But it's not about the discipline itself. It's about what it leads to. And one way or another, when church discipline is done correctly, it is for the health of the church body and for the witness of the church in the community. That's primary. Actually, what's mostly primary is the glory of God. And when it's done correctly, God is glorified, and when it's not, he's not. So again, it needs to be done in the right way. Now, I know that taking that step is risky. You know, the person could be offended to the point of never coming back to the church ever again. They could go around town and maliciously attack the church for what they've done. Nowadays, and this has happened, they can go to court and sue a church. And there have been times when they've won. But the church cannot allow that to stop them from doing what Christ tells us to do. And again, we have to do it the right way. And when we do so, the ball is in the offender's court. Yes, we have taken steps, but there always needs to be that responsibility put on them. If you repent, you can be restored. There always needs to be an open door for them to come back if they will make things right. And again, that's often not included when we talk about church discipline. And this is where our diagram becomes complete. You have rebellion that leads to rebuke. In this case, it led to refusal. which led to removal. But when there's repentance, it can lead to restoration. This is the goal. This is what we want. Now, obviously, if the initial rebuke leads to repentance and restoration, you don't have to go through the unpleasant part of the removal. But what we see here is that even when that has to happen, there is that opportunity for restoration to take place. And in fact, it did happen within the Corinthian church. The person was finally put out of the fellowship until such a time that they would repent. And according to 2 Corinthians, he did. He repented. He broke off that relationship. He stopped sinning in that way. And sadly, the church said, uh-uh, nothing doing. You're still not coming back. And so once again, Paul had to get after the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see the end of the story. Beginning in verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. When the person repents, when they turn and decide to make things right as a church, we welcome them back. And that's the whole goal to begin with. We want that restoration. You see, when we forgive, it unleashes joy. Forgiveness is a healthy, wholesome, liberating act. It truly sets people free. And when they sense that forgiveness and they're welcomed back, they are stronger, the church is stronger, and the church's witness is stronger. God is glorified because here is a reclamation project that went right. Here the grace of God is being demonstrated in a very tangible way. And that's good for everybody involved. Now, the Corinthians weren't so willing to let him back in. They might have been embarrassed by what the community thought of this open immorality. Maybe they were still stinging from the rebuke of the Apostle Paul because they originally hadn't done anything about it. For whatever the reason, they were hesitant to receive back the repentant brother. And Paul knew that there was, and I'm going to say is, no place in the church for man-made limits on God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness toward repentant sinners. If God is willing to forgive, how dare we not forgive? If God's grace is greater than all our sin, who are we to say, no, you're too far gone, we're not bringing you back? I like how former Bible college professor of mine, Dave O'Brien, put it. Bad actions call for reclamation, not rejection. In the holy body to which we belong, God doesn't amputate, he heals. And that ought to be the goal. And if we can keep that in mind, we'll keep away from a lot of the excesses and abuses that take place. And I wonder how many churches are willing to do that. Sadly, I think they're in the minority. So many churches will take one sin from someone's past and hold it over their head for the rest of their lives. And say, nah, we can't get past that. No, you can't serve. you can't really be a part of the church. Some even take a sadistic delight in reminding them over and over of what they had really were guilty of. Is that how Christ wants his church to act? I don't think so. If you have an offending brother or sister, and maybe they've had to go through that process of church discipline, which is very painful and very awkward and uncomfortable, but if they come through that and they are willing to repent, the church family needs to forgive that member and restore them into fellowship. We need that kind of approach in our churches today. We tend to either live on the extreme of opening the door to every sin imaginable and saying, yeah, anything goes, which again diminishes our health as a church body and our witness to the community. Or we become so closed to anybody that we never give another chance. Michael Braun has written an excellent book entitled Second Class Christians, in which he writes, there is no incident in the New Testament of a church-imposed sanction that remained in force throughout the lifetime of a believer. He adds, in the New Testament, the only permanent results ever sought by God's people through the imposition of church discipline was complete repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. In short, the church is not a penal institution. God's plan for society, the church was the original rehabilitation center. Scripture calls such rehabilitation redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, sanctification. The church is to be concerned with restoration. When restrictions arise from disciplinary responses within the church, all such restrictions imposed by church discipline are hoped to be temporary. That's key. We're not talking about lifetime bans from church membership or involvement. The whole point of church discipline is it's to be temporary to bring about this reconciliation. They carry with them as their primary concern the sole intention of bringing every party to full repentance. We're not trying to create a group of second-class Christians. I say amen to that. Because too many people today feel like they're second-class Christians. Oh, because this happened in my life, I'll never be able to truly be used of God again. Really? I don't see that in this book. God is a God of second chances. And third and fourth and fifth too. God is about restoring. He is about forgiving. He's about using broken people, using people with a past, even people with a record, because he is glorified through it all. And that's what I believe the church ought to be. What happens when a church doesn't do it? If you're still there in 2 Corinthians 10, or 2, verse 10 says, the church must forgive and restore a repentant brother in order that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. When there is an unforgiving spirit within a church body because we're not willing to restore a repentant brother, Satan gets a beachhead from which he can operate within the congregation. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We give place to the devil when we harbor an unforgiving spirit. We play right into the devil's hand. Satan is the accuser of the brothers. He likes nothing better to remind the saints of their sins and to make them miserable to the point of giving up. And how many times do churches play right into that playbook? When we extend forgiveness, when we restore a repentant brother back into the ranks, we both encourage him, but we also send a message to the outside world that we're really about restoration. We really believe in the grace of God that we sing about and we preach about. When we practice church discipline as commanded in the scriptures, we show that we take sin seriously, but we also take forgiveness seriously. Luis Palau concludes, forgiveness brings a tremendous sense of cleansing and purity to the church. If Christians would practice these principles outlined in the scriptures more often, think of how illumined the church would be. Knowing the church would biblically discipline them, members would be more hesitant to give in to temptation. A healthy fear of God would fall upon the congregation, a fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, and the lack of which is the beginning of immorality and corruption. There's a ripple effect that happens when it's done right. And best of all, we discover that, like parents who discipline their children properly, church discipline is needed less and less as time goes on. And we would find ourselves not swinging back and forth like a pendulum from one extreme to the other, but living a balanced life somewhere in the middle of God's love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, we love you for the grace that you have shown to us. I pray that we would be known as people who show that grace to others, individually and as a church. May we put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.